Real quick, I want to share something with you. How many of you all know that sometimes in a small town, word travels? It does. And sometimes it can be accurate. Sometimes it can be false, whatever it is. It's going around. But I want to share something with you. This is kind of a continuation of thought from Sunday morning and what I tried to express in Sunday school. And we carried it a little bit further in our Sunday school class in my room. But I shared with my Sunday school class that one of the problems in light of the recent Supreme Court ruling is that there are churches like in our town right now who are getting ready for a large crusade in September. And I don't know how many of you all are aware of that yet. I've mentioned it a couple of times, but in September, there's supposed to be a large crowd. There's supposed to be a large crusade take place at the Pampa Harvester football field, and in that, the Ministerial Alliance has invited people, and I've got the email to show you if you want the evidence, but it has invited people of all faith groups to participate in the not the production, that's not the right word, but in the giving of the conference. And so it doesn't matter what faith group you would be a part of. If you want to come and serve as a counselor, if you want to come and serve as a worker, you are invited to do that. And in doing so, one of our local, for lack of a better word, churches here in town released a statement on Monday as to what they believed or as to what they felt about the recent ruling from the court, and they were in support of it. They were in favor of it. They had no problem with it. That's not what they said, but that's exactly what they said by not saying anything. And I've got the statement recorded if you'd like to hear that as well, so that you know again that I'm not just pulling things out of the air. And so in listening to that and in considering the position of other churches on some very, very serious doctrines. I looked up one of the other churches who was invited to participate in this. I looked them up on Facebook, and it said on their Facebook page, "We already love you." And the very first thing on the page was this: "We don't care if you're gay or straight." Now, I understand that Jesus loves everyone. I understand that all men need to be, need to see their need of repentance. I understand that. But it indicates how you're trying to market yourself. And the same church and the same pastor has a video presentation that welcomes you to the church. And in the statement of this video, one of the things the pastor says is this: that we don't care about your past, we don't care about your present, and we're really not concerned about your future. I thought, now isn't that a pastor? I mean, I understand what's in the past is in the past, and we're not going to worry about that and where we're at right now. I mean, you do have to kind of be mindful of it, don't you? I mean, you have to know where you're at to know where you need to go. But I guess if you don't care about your future, then you don't need to worry about where you're headed. So it's in light of all that that I sent out a letter to the Ministerial Alliance. And I want you to know that should you hear, your pastor wrote a letter, just say, yeah, he told us. So that if it comes across from maybe somebody that you're talking to, and I don't know that it would, but it could come up that somebody might say, yeah, your pastor wrote a letter to our pastor. I didn't write it to any one pastor. I wrote it to the Ministerial Alliance, and I encourage them to rethink some of their approach to this crusade that's coming up, because the Bible clearly says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And I promise you, if you had your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter at this crusade, or your friend that you had been witnessing to, I can promise you if they went to that crusade and they walked the aisle, you would begin to concern yourself with who was about to counsel them. And if you didn't concern yourself with who was about to counsel them, you're not much of a friend, you're not much of a family member, by way of concern for their eternal well-being. And so I just say that to say this, that it's been a point of friction, okay? And I received a response from one pastor that said, this isn't about unity, this is about the gospel. Wow. And I thought, my goodness. Wow. You had to be unified to bring all this together, so it is about unity, whether you want to admit it or not. And In order to preach the gospel, it's got to be the gospel. So anyways, I'm just telling you that because sometimes it could happen where you might hear something, and I want you to know what was said and the spirit in which it was said. And it wasn't to anyone in particular, and it wasn't hateful, and it wasn't mean. It was just some food for thought, hopefully, for the preachers of our community, okay? So that's that, and I just want you to be aware of it. So, amen. Okay. Amen. That said, Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And we will get started. Of all nights for Brother Mike to sing extra, he had to do it tonight, but that's okay. He's a song man, so I'll let him do what he wants to do most of the time, but on Wednesdays anyway. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, God, for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we're thankful for a place that we can come to tonight. Lord, not just a cool, comfortable place to assemble in this evening, but a place that we can get away from everything in this world right now. And just get away from the busyness, from the craziness of work, of family, whatever it may be. And God, if we will allow it, we can spend the next few moments just letting our mind focus on the Word of God and to think about the things of God. And so I pray that you'd help us to do just that tonight, that you'd use this message to speak to our hearts this evening. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I think all of us would agree that there is something beautiful about children, and that is their innocence. Children are innocent, and I think most of us enjoy that. I think most of us appreciate that, and most of us try to protect that in the lives of our children. We want to protect their innocence. There is also something that is true of children that is not an insult. It is not a criticism. It is true, though, because that is what they are. They are children, and that is this. Children by nature are immature. Children by nature are immature, and with this immaturity comes a difficulty in grasping certain things. Think about this for just a moment. If we were to go around the room and give all the children, and by children I mean, say, 10 and under, if we were to go around the room and give all the children a $20 bill, I mean, they would be thrilled, would they not? If they had any concept or understanding of money whatsoever, if we gave them a brand new, crisp $20 bill, they would be thrilled and they would be ecstatic, and probably they would want to head to Walmart as quickly as possible. Yeah. Let's go buy something. Let's go purchase something. I want this. Now, if you think about a child and their immaturity and their simple, innocent thought process, $20 is a lot of money. So think about this for just a moment. If a man or a woman gets a job, they keep the job, and they continue to work hard at the job, it's probably safe to say that over the course of the year, they'll probably bring in about $30,000 minimum. Now, I'm not saying it would be a lot more than that. Maybe it would be a little bit less than that. But I mean, if you think about that for just a moment, a family could easily, with dual income for sure, a family could easily bring in $30,000. Now think about what that must sound like to a child. $30,000? We're rich. I mean, you just gave me 20, and Dad, you made $30,000? You know what our children don't begin to understand? What all you've got to buy and pay for with that $30,000. They don't begin to understand taxes. What are taxes? Well, it's this thing that we pay. Well, why? So that we can enjoy all that we enjoy. Okay, whatever. They don't begin to understand rent or mortgage payments. They don't begin to understand something like this, the cost of fuel or the cost of utilities or the cost of groceries. They don't begin to understand the cost of car insurance, health insurance, life insurance, whatever it may be. They don't understand the cost of a visit to the dentist or a doctor visit or things of that nature. They have no idea how far that money has to go. That's why every time you go to Walmart, they can't understand why you're not buying them a new toy. Because you're rich compared to them. Now, here's what happens, hopefully, as a child grows. They begin to understand the bigger picture. They begin to realize when they grow and they begin to mature and they begin to work and make their own money, they begin to realize, okay, groceries do cost this much. And they begin to realize, oh, that's what taxes are. Now I know why Dad and Mom hated paying taxes. They began to realize, well, it does cost money to put fuel in the car, and it does cost money to do this. And so children, as they grow and they begin to mature, they begin to see the bigger picture, and they begin to realize, okay, this really isn't what I thought it was, and their thinking begins to change, and it begins to shift. And again, I say to that, hopefully, that's what happens. Because here's how some adults work. Today, I have money. So today, I'll have fun. Today, I have money. So today, we're going to go live it up, kids. Today, we're going to the zoo. Today, we're going to the carnival. Today, we're going to the circus. Today, we've got money, so we're going to have fun. Don't you need groceries? Not till next week. Well, I mean, come on. Amen. Today we've got money, so today we're going to go out and live it up. And at the end of the day, somebody else will have our money. But today we've got money, so we're going to spend it. Well, what about the rent? Oh, well, I'll worry about that next week. You know that's how some people live, right? Yeah. Today we've got money, so what are you going to do? Go put fuel in the car? No way. We're having fun today. We're going out to eat. You know what that reveals? You're older, but you're not any more mature. You're older, but you still don't get the bigger picture. You still have a thought process like a child. Ooh, I got money. I've got to spend it. I've got to go have fun and take advantage of what I have available right now. Now, why do I present that to us, and how does that relate to the life of Joseph? Well, this evening I want to remind us of a couple of things. I want to remind us, first of all, that Joseph has now been in Egypt for at least a few years. He has had to come to a place in his life where he understands the language of the people around him, and not only understand the language, but be able to communicate in the same language. Joseph has had to come to a point in his life where he's picked all that up, and that did not happen in a matter of days or weeks or even months. And so Joseph has been here long enough that he has learned the language, that he has picked up on that, and it also said in verse number 2 that Joseph was now a man. That Joseph was now a man. And so Joseph is not a child, he is not a lad, he is not a young man. It simply refers to him as a man. And so here is Joseph, and he would be in his early 20s most likely, and he is in a position, according to verse number 6, it says of Potiphar, it says, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. So Joseph has not just learned the language, and Joseph has not just grown into a man physically, but Joseph has enjoyed promotion. He has enjoyed gaining the trust of Potiphar, and now he is in charge of Potiphar's entire house to the point that Potiphar knows not what he has save the bread on the table set before him. It's quite a bit of trust, is it not? That's quite a bit of confidence that Potiphar has placed in Joseph in this time that Joseph has been there. So as we come to verse number 7, here's what we understand. Joseph, still being a young man, is going to be confronted with Potiphar's wife. We're going to be introduced to her. And we don't know a lot about Potiphar's wife. We don't know her age. We don't know if she was quite a bit younger than Joseph or if she would have been close to Joseph's age. We don't know if she was an unattractive woman or if she were an attractive woman. But it seems to me, just based on the story and the flow of things, it seems to me that it would be safe to say that she had to be a little bit attractive. I'm not saying she was beautiful. I'm not saying she was the most gorgeous lady that Joseph had ever seen. But understand the spirit in which I say this. Probably not the ugliest lady you'd ever seen either, okay? So here's Joseph, and he's 20-something years old probably at this point in his life. And he's introduced to this woman that while we don't know much about her, we know this. She has no morals and she has no integrity. And she's not worried about lying and things of that nature. So she's not a quality lady. And it says in verse number 7 that she cast her eyes upon Joseph. This means that Joseph got her attention and she began to notice him. And she began to have these feelings of lust for him. Because it says in verse number 7 that she said to him, "Lie with me." Now that did not mean, as you well know, let's make up stories and tell lies. She is not saying to him, listen, let's build some big stories and let's tell some doozies. No, what she is desiring of Joseph is a sexual relationship outside of her marriage, obviously, with Potiphar. And so here is Joseph, and again, we don't know her age, we don't know her appearance, we don't know a lot about her, but here is a young man. And I don't know how else to say this, but as a young man, that could have served as a serious temptation in his life. I think most of us men could say something like this and be honest in saying it. We haven't been solicited very many times in our lives. Okay. Some of you are sitting there, well, you don't know, buddy. Well, I you're right, I don't know. Just looking at you, I'm assuming your testimony would be like mine, and you'd say, yeah, that doesn't happen all the time. I had a lady tell me one time I was hot. I was like, I'm fine. You know, I said, oh, wait, yeah, sorry. And that was with my father-in-law. That was really awkward once I figured that one out. But anyways... all I'm saying is it messes with the guy's mind. Because guys can be pretty stupid when they start getting compliments. And we should all say amen to that. So here is Joseph, and he's got this woman saying, "Lie with me." And this is something that is going to happen repeatedly. Without question, Satan is using this to tempt Joseph to sin. Now, think about this for just a moment. If you were Joseph or if I were Joseph, how easy it would be in the mind to justify the action that she was soliciting. He in his heart could say something like this: what difference does it make? It's not like God cares about me. God already forsook me. God already allowed these terrible things to happen to me. If God loved me, if God cared about me, God would not have allowed these things to happen to me. It would have been easy in the mind of Joseph to rationalize what she was soliciting of him. He could have easily said, based upon God's dealings with me, I can do this and not worry about it. Or he could have said something like this: I can do this and no one will ever know because she's not going to say anything either. She would have just as much to lose as he would. And so there are many ways in which Joseph could have rationalized this. He could have justified this in his mind to engage in this activity that would obviously have been sinful. But notice what he says in verse number 8. It says, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not," or knoweth not, "what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. What does Joseph do? Joseph reminds her of the trust that he has been given by her husband, that being Potiphar. And he says, he doesn't know what is with me in the house. He hath entrusted me or committed all that he hath to my hand. And he says in verse number 9, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Joseph is saying to this woman, I have been entrusted with everything in this home. The only thing that I have not been given is you, because you belong to him. Now, again, if you think about this, Joseph could have easily justified having this immoral relationship. He could have justified engaging in this activity and thinking it would be no big deal, that no one would ever find out. But Joseph, you see, is realizing everything that he's been entrusted with, everything that he's been allowed to see or to experience by way of promotion while still in a position that is not completely favorable to him. But notice what he says in verse number 9, and many of us are familiar with this. Notice what he says. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin? Listen now, and sin against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here's a young man who would have had the same passions and the same desires of any other 20-something-year-old young man. He had offers given to him. He was solicited by this woman. He had every reason to think God had forsaken him and God was no longer working in his life. He had every reason to do this, but notice the maturity that Joseph had in his life. He said, I can't do this because this is wicked and it would be a sin against God. Your husband may not ever find out. Other people may not ever find out. It may be a secret that you and I could keep for many months or maybe even many years. It may be something that we could even take to our grave. But here is the problem. Not only would it be a sin against your husband, not only would it be a sin against you, not only would it be a sin against me, but this activity, it would be a sin against God. Now again, I want to show us what this reveals of Joseph. He was a man of maturity who understood the bigger picture of life. I can't do this. It's not right. I can't do this. It is sin. I cannot do this. It is wickedness. This kind of maturity, this kind of depth, this kind of understanding coming from someone who was young and who had every reason necessary to act young and foolish and stupid. Now tonight I want us to think about that principle. And I hope that this will all tie together and make sense, but I want us to think about this principle. When people are lost in their spiritual condition, how do lost people generally tend to act? They generally tend to act lost. And that's kind of what we should expect from lost people, correct? Many years ago, there was a slogan, a motto, however you'd like to define it. It went something like this: if it feels good, do it. And that's how people pretty much basically live their lives. If it feels good, do it. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about the ramifications. Don't worry about who this may hurt. Don't even worry if it may hurt you. If it feels good right now, do it. Now understand, please, that is a very small scope of thinking. That is a very immature manner of thinking. It's kind of like a child looking at this $20 bill, realizing the opportunity it has for a moment, and rather than saying save it, rather than saying do something wise with it, no, I immediately want to go out and have fun with it. That was the motto, and it continues to be the motto of the world today, whether they still use it or not. I want to do whatever feels good to me right now. Now, again, that's how lost people ought to live because they're lost. Okay. Lost people are going to live lost or in a lost manner, and that should not surprise us. So if you work with the lost person and they're immoral, why would we be surprised? If you work with a lost person and they get drunk every week, why would that shock us? If you work with a lost person and the profanity just comes from their mouth as though it's nothing, that shouldn't shock us. Maybe irritate us and offend us sometimes, but it shouldn't surprise us or shock us because they have a very immature approach to life and they don't see the ramifications of it. They don't see the consequences of it. Again, I just kind of do what I want to do. I just live instinctively and reactively. Whatever I want to do, that's what I do, and I don't worry about anything. How many of us realize that that's how most of us were prior to our salvation? You may not have ever used the slogan, but your slogan was this. Your life motto was something like this. I'm going to do what makes me feel good. I'm going to do what makes me happy. And that approach to life probably got you into some trouble at times that you wish you hadn't gotten yourself into. So then you become a child of God through salvation. Well, what are you? Well, the Bible says you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Scripture does care about your future. But when we got saved, we were these baby Christians. And baby Christians tend to do things that you would expect from baby Christians. You know, the baby Christian that had lived in immorality may continue to live in immorality for a while. Because in their mind, all this is still new and fresh. I mean, unlike you, they didn't get saved and get all the answers in one evening. Like, oh yeah, I'm saved. I've got that whole Bible thing, yes. No, see, for many people, here's what happened. They were living a life of immorality, and they got saved, and somebody says, well, they should have quit. Well, hold on. They were infants. And they did things that babies do. You might know someone who got saved, and, you know, they had addictions. All different sorts and types of addictions. Some that the world really frowns upon, other addictions maybe that the world has come to accept and to see no problem with. But they had these addictions, and as a result of their salvation, it may not have been the same for them as it was for you, so they may not have given it up overnight. And, you know, a few months down the road, they're still struggling with it. Why are they still struggling with it? Because they're baby Christians. Baby Christians do things like that. See, before they got saved, church probably wasn't a big deal to them. You know, why would I go to church? It's just where the hypocrites attend. Why would I go to church? I mean, that's where they just want your money. Why would I go to church? I mean, all they care about is this, or all they care about is that. And so they get saved, and, you know, they're saved, but you know, it's Sunday, and somebody says, hey, you want to go to the lake? And they're like, well, yeah, sure, why wouldn't I? So then you say, hey, where were you Sunday? They're like, I was at the lake, man. You need to be in church. Really? Yeah, really. But why do they do that and not think anything of it? Because they're baby Christians. They are small, they are immature, they are ungrounded, they are unsettled in their spiritual life. And here's what they don't begin to understand. They do not begin to understand the bigger picture of their Christian life. They don't begin to understand that what I say and what I do and the habits I have and the places I go and the things that I participate in and the people I associate with, listen, they don't understand how this is now a reflection on them as a Christian and how it is a reflection on them by way of their testimony. And they don't understand how many of their actions, though forgiven and now a child of God, they don't understand that their actions are now and still continue to be a sin against God. And I don't know about you, but for me, this is what I've had to learn to reconcile in my mind at times. Don't get mad. They're a baby Christian. I cannot believe they just said that in front of me. Okay, don't get mad, though, and try not to bug your eyes out. That's what they said all the time just a few months ago, and they thought nothing of it. Okay, don't let it bother you. Just when you get a chance, say something to them like, hey, it's not best to use that kind of talk anymore. I'm learning to, and I say learning because I still struggle with it sometimes, I'm learning to be gracious in this. But it's hard sometimes. Amen. And there are times where, you know, I'm thinking, oh, I wish they'd get victory over that. Because they don't understand how it's hurting them. Amen. There are times that I'm thinking to myself, man, I wish they would get more committed to the house of God. I wish they'd get more committed to the things of God. I wish they would, but I have to remind myself, okay, listen, they've not been in church all their lives. They've not been raised in church since the time they were a baby. And they've not been exposed to the things of God in the same manner in which I've been exposed. I've got to be gracious, and I've got to allow for the fact that not everyone is as mature as maybe I might be in my Christian walk, so therefore they may not see things from the same perspective that I see them as, or that I see them from. But here's what I want us to think about. As a child of God, you and I are supposed to be constantly engaged in the process of growing and maturing in our walk. Amen. See, you and I can only use the crutch or the excuse so long while I'm a baby Christian. Because there reaches a time in our spiritual lives where we can truly have this said to us, whether we want to hear it or not, no, you're not. You're not a baby Christian anymore, and you ought to be past that. See, there comes a point in our spiritual life where there needs to be some victories won and some convictions established and some habits built into our personal lives. And there needs to come a point in every one of our lives where we begin to see the bigger picture and realize the ramifications of our actions and realize that while I may be able to rationalize it and while I may be able to justify it and while I may be able to excuse it, I need to be mature enough to realize this is still a sin. Listen, this is still a sin against God. And because of that, I don't care what the rationalization is. I don't care what the justification is. I am not going to fall prey to the temptation, not because it doesn't appeal to my flesh, not because it doesn't appeal to my passions or my desires, but I will not give in because this is wrong. It is sinful. See, I understand if a person used profanity like crazy prior to their salvation. I understand that, you know, after salvation, it could happen. It could slip. It could come. I mean, let's just be honest. It could happen. But at some point, you got to ask the question, now, how long have I been saved? So why is that garbage still coming out of my mouth? That garbage is still coming out of my mouth because I'm not worried about maturing and getting the bigger picture and realizing how bad this still hurts my testimony. So see, somebody could sit in here this evening and say something like this, well, yeah, you know, Pastor, I do slip from time to time, and yes, I say some things every once in a while. I probably shouldn't have said it. You understand I was mad. Well, I understand you were mad, but I don't understand you being able to justify that because you ought to have the victory over that. I read on Facebook a couple of weeks ago a statement by one of my dear Facebook friends. Haven't said that word in over 15 years. I guess I'm starting over today. And I thought to myself, how sad that you would be bold enough to put something like that on Facebook as if there's no shame in that. Now, lest you think I'm just going to deal with profanity, see, the longer we get saved, profanity shouldn't even be an issue with me. It shouldn't be. I shouldn't say, well, you know, I know I'm a preacher, but even preachers get mad and curse sometimes. Do you know how stupid that is? Okay, but I can't say, well, you know, I'm a preacher. And well, you know, I mean, we're all prone to gossip. Hold on, am I going to look at the bigger picture with my words? Because my gossip is no better than your profanity or someone else's profanity. See, as I grow and as I mature, here's something that should be true of me, that I would become more sensitive to sin and the sinfulness of it, not just to the other people around me, but before the righteous God who saved me. But he says something like this, you know, they were in an immoral relationship prior to salvation. I get it. And I understand that you may not see an immediate need right after salvation to make things right morally. But I would say this, okay, you've been saved for a little bit. We need to take care of this. We need to address this. Because we can't keep acting like this doesn't exist. There has to be some maturity. There has to be some development. There has to be this point in our lives where we begin to see, okay, it's not just about me. It's not just about my wants and my passions and my desires. I can't do it just because that's what feels good. No, I have to consider the bigger picture, and I either have to handle this right or I need to get rid of the relationship. It's fairly simple. That being said, the longer we're married or the longer we're saved, how much more sensitive should we become to sin in our own marriages? It doesn't matter that we were a jerk 35 years ago. We ought to not be a jerk now. I can't say, well, 20 years ago when Susie and I got married, I was really immature and I was really selfish and I was really dumb. So therefore, 20 years later, I'm still really selfish, immature, and dumb. That's no excuse. I ought to be more mature than that now. I ought to recognize the sinfulness of it and say, how could I continue to act that way and sin against my God? How can we continue to engage in this and engage in this and engage in this and act this way? See, the only way that we can continue to live in sin is when we continue to have a small, immature, childlike mentality where we don't see anything but what we want in the moment. And in that second of where we want pleasure. We could talk about our tongue and the words that come out of it. We could talk about our morality and where we stand. We could talk about our faithfulness. Amen? I understand when you first got saved, you didn't quite see the need of being in church, say, every time the doors were open. But we've been saved long enough, we ought to see the benefit of it, right? And we ought to see the benefit of saying to that person who would try to take us out of church, listen, you know I go to church, and I'm not going to miss church for that. I'm not going to miss church for that. Come on, you know better than that. There ought to be a point where we get that mature. and not use the old excuse, well, you know, they were kind of pressuring me. The longer you're saved, the more concerns you ought to be about being in the Word of God on your own, spending time in prayer on your own, growing, maturing, developing, getting established in your own spiritual life to where you're not being spoon-fed by a preacher every week. So you and I, we need to look at the life of Joseph and see this example where he had everything offered to his flesh that he would want. Every passion available to him. He could justify it and he could rationalize it, but he said, you know what? I'm more mature than that. I'm not that immature. I recognize the significance of this, and I'm not going to sin against God. You and I ought to be maturing, and I say I because I am supposed to continue maturing just like everyone else. You and I must continue maturing in our Christian life because if we don't, we will fall prey to that attitude or that mentality that says, well, this is what I want and this is what my flesh wants, and so I'm just going to do that and not worry about the bigger picture and the consequences of it. So how do we know if we're maturing? How do we know if we're developing in our Christian life? Well, I'm sure there are several indicators that we could go to, but here's one way we can know we're growing in our spiritual life or not, and that is our level of sensitivity to sinful opportunities presented to us. Because sometimes we're so dense and callous that we don't even see that it's happening. Sometimes it happens and it's like, wow, I did that, didn't I? That reveals the immaturity. If I'm growing and if I'm maturing in the manner in which I'm supposed to, of all the things that would be said in a situation like that, it would also be said something like this: I am more sensitive to sin today than I was yesterday. I'm more sensitive to sin today than I was a month ago or a year ago or 10 years ago. And because of that sensitivity, I will not give in just because the opportunity arose. I'm not saying it's happening, but I'm saying it's possible that there are still some in this church using excuses and crutches and poor reasoning to justify sinful activities that you know you ought not be engaged in. And at some point, we have to grow up and say, you know, I'm not going to do that. Not because I can't, not because the opportunity's not available, but I'm not going to do that because that would be a sin against my God. Let's all stand this evening and bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight, every one of us, to see the need to mature and to grow and to get even more established in our walk with you than we are already. Lord, for the person who's been saved the least amount of time to the person who's been saved the longest in this room, I pray that you'd help us to continue to grow, to continue to mature, to see how big the picture really is, that when we sin against you. And God, that there's so much more to be considered than just ourselves and that moment and that instant gratification that we're seeking. So I pray that you'd bless now in this time of prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Lauren plays, if you'd like to pray, you can.